Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our four locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcast of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
This time I'll invite you to stand as you're able for the reading of Scripture. And our passage today is from Ecclesiastes. For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to harvest. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to cry and a time to laugh. A time to grieve and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to turn away. A time to search and a time to quit searching. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be quiet and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Yet God has made everything beautiful in its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. May God add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and our understanding of this scripture. You may be seated.
Well, today we're starting a new three-week sermon series called Resurrection Goes to the Movies, where we'll be looking at three films that have come out in the last few months and looking for the themes that we see in those films that certainly resonate with our own lives, but most importantly, looking for the gospel themes and the way God speaks to us through what we see and what we experience in these films. We thought this would be a great way to wrap up our summer sermon series. And so I'd like you to take out your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study guide in your bulletin. You'll find that, and on the front of it, there's places to take notes of any ideas you want to remember. On the back side, there's scripture readings that I invite you to read and reflect on throughout the week that tie back in to today's message. So today, we're looking at Inside Out, this cute Pixar film that's been a hit at the box office, which, if you haven't seen it yet, is certainly a movie enjoyed by kids. I took both my daughters, 12 and 8, to it, and they loved it. But honestly, far from being just another Disney kids movie, this one deals with very grown-up struggles that particularly revolve around our emotions. And so to get at these struggles that children and grown-ups alike wrestle with, in classic Disney and Pixar fashion, there are very engaging characters, these living emoticons, if you will, that live inside of us, each of them trying to use their own voice to influence us. And the lineup of emotions that we see in the movie and in real life, for that matter, are joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. Now, each of these emotions interact inside of each one of us, as we see most often in Riley, the 11-year-old hockey-loving Midwestern girl whose life's been turned upside down by her parents picking up and moving the family to San Francisco. And the movie does a compelling and sometimes humorous job of illustrating the emotions that not only Riley, but also her mom and dad experience. Take a look.
I love that clip because everybody in this room can relate to it.
particularly if you're married or married with children, right down to our feelings, telling us that surely we deserve a more attentive spouse. My poor wife's been married to me for 20 years. Thousands of times she's had to feel that way. And I felt that, well, I mean, I don't know if she's here. I mean, what I mean to say is even being married to such a wonderful person, maybe once or twice I felt that way. But more than just the humorous exchanges that capture well the day-to-day realities that we feel as human beings, Inside Out isn't ultimately a comedy poking fun at the way our emotions impact us. No. Rather, this is a serendipitously touching and serious movie about the way our feelings impact us, all of our feelings, but particularly sadness. Somewhat surprisingly, the movie poignantly deals with the substantive and relevant issues of how we feel and how we find both meaning and a sense of belonging in the midst of loss. But in order to more fully see this, let's stay with the story for just a bit longer. As I mentioned just a moment ago, our heroine, 11-year-old Riley, has been moved from Minnesota to California due to her father's job, and she's miserable. Joy is working overtime to try and stave off the momentum that sadness and fear, disgust, and anger are mounting inside Riley's mind and heart, but it feels like a losing proposition. For you see, Riley has left behind all that's familiar, all that feels safe and reliable, and that's all been traded for the uncertainty that comes from being in a strange place, a sense of being lost, of knowing no one, unfamiliar territory, no sense of acceptance or predictability. Ever been there? Ever traded the reliable sense of what tomorrow would hold for the ache of uncertainty? Ever walked in expecting the routine only to be drenched in shock and disbelief when you walked out? This can happen in big ways, and it can happen in small ways. It happens in benign ways, it happens in malignant ways. It happens to the old and the young, but it happens, and it happens to us all. There's not one of us who hasn't been at that place where we find ourselves in unexpected and uncharted territory, and that's where Riley is. And when we're there, we feel sadness because ultimately what we're feeling is grief. And I want to suggest to us that one of the first real-life truths this movie shows is that ultimately sadness is grief. Ultimately, sadness is grief. You know, mistakenly, we sometimes think grief is something we only experience in the death of someone we care about or love. But that notion is so misguided and so misinformed. Grief is certainly something we experience at the death of a loved one. But even beyond that, grief is what we experience anytime we face the reality of something lost. And the loss we feel? Well, that could be the loss of anything meaningful to us. Loss of love, loss of health, loss of security, a loss of purpose or sense of identity, or even the loss of hope. But you know, it can also sometimes be simply the loss of what is familiar and known. There are innumerable ways that we experience loss, some very big and some rather small, but loss, whether actual or perceived, loss always brings a sense of grief. And journeying through this very grown-up theme is what we see in Riley in this film. But this is also, as every one of us knows, what we see and experience in our own lives. And so it really ought not surprise us that this is also what we see many times throughout the scriptures. There's seemingly an all-star lineup of folks in the Bible who have experienced loss. Adam and Eve, the very first humans, who experienced the loss of both innocence and paradise as a result of their own choosing. There's Abraham, whose impatience and lack of faith that God would fulfill his promise led Abraham to losing his firstborn son, Ishmael. Joseph, who lost his family and identity through no fault of his own brothers, selling him into slavery. And then there's the very paragon of loss in the Old Testament, Job. I mean, nobody ever lost more than Job. But this isn't just an Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures theme. Because how else but sadness and loss could you describe the feelings of young Mary engaged to be married to Joseph, her whole life ahead of her, their whole life ahead of them, only to find out from an angel appearing to her in a dream that she's pregnant, knowing full well that being engaged and pregnant in that time and place would be met by a penalty of death according to the law. And then if anybody ever knew about laws, it was the child that Mary would bear. I mean, think about it. The Bible tells us that Jesus, almost right out of the chute, when he'd grown up and was just starting in his ministry, you know, he was so well received at the beginning of his ministry by his own hometown that they literally tried to kill him after his first sermon. I hope none of you will hold that thought very closely as we move towards the end, but Luke reports all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard Jesus. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. And these were Jesus' friends and relatives, mind you, the folks he'd grown up with in Nazareth. You want to talk about a sense of loss, a sense of sadness and grief that some of the people who knew you best and knew you the longest were so intense in their utter rejection of you that they tried to kill you. But of course, this would be far from the last time Jesus would experience this kind of sadness and loss. For it would ultimately culminate in being betrayed by one of his 12 closest friends. Then after Judas had sold him out, the other 11 running for the hills, vehemently denying that they even know who Jesus is. Then finally, his execution at the behest of the religious leaders who were most threatened by him. Folks, every one of us, including the incarnate Christ, experiences sadness and loss and the grief that comes from that loss. So as it turns out, the initial and guiding theme of this film depicts one of the deep and existential realities that we all experience, young and old, and that is the unavoidable reality of sadness and grief that comes to all of us from a sense of loss. Yet there's far more to this film. And more significantly, there's exponentially more God wants to say to us today than simply the importance of us recognizing the commonality that we all have and feelings of sadness due to the grief we experience over our senses of loss. But before we move on, there's something very important, something I dare say that is an essential spiritual truth as we're thinking about our feelings and emotions. And it's a truth that every one of us must get our hands around. And that truth is simply this. We have no control over our feelings. Let me say that again, and some of you probably should just jot that simple statement down because you really need to take it away with you. Some of you are in places today, and all of us will at some point be at a place where we'll need to hear this for the truth of God that it is to us. We have no control over how we feel, which means that our feelings in and of themselves are not bad. They are not something embarrassing or reprehensible or never to be spoken of or always to be ignored, and they most certainly are not sin. We have no control over how we feel. Our feelings are simply the varied realities we experience by virtue of being human. Now let me quickly and clearly say that while we have no control over how we feel, we have complete control over what we choose in response to our feelings. Our ability to respond, our responsibility, lies firmly in what we choose regardless of our feelings. And there are any number of choices that you and I might be tempted to make in response to our feelings that are bad or are embarrassing or that are sin. But it is essential that we understand that the good and the bad, the value judgments that we rightly must make upon ourselves, and certainly the nudging and the conviction of God's Spirit that is faithful to us all, comes at the point of our decisions and our choices. It does not come at the point of our feelings. This truth is what our text read a moment ago from Ecclesiastes is getting at. This is a passage you're probably familiar with, even if you haven't been around the church, because you've either heard it poetically recited, or if you're a music buff, particularly of a certain era, you will recognize the lyrics as being those of turn, turn, turn to everything, turn, turn, turn. A number one hit by the Birds. A lot of Birds fans in here, I can tell. Number one hit internationally and nationally by the Birds, and first hit the top of the charts in 1965. And you know, and for the record, I wasn't even born until 4 years after it hit the top of the charts. Now, I mean, some of our older pastors, like, you know, Pastor Adam, certainly would have been around to hear them and listen to them, but you know, mostly the AARP crowd. But this song's a classic, even for young people like me. When he gets back and listens to it, it's been good working here. I've enjoyed it. But far from just being the lyrics to a number one song, the poetry of Ecclesiastes is so important because long before we had any scientific understanding of mental health, we see the great wisdom and teaching of the scriptures affirming that what we feel and the range of emotions we experience are normative and something that God can make beautiful, at least according to verse 11 of our text. Let me just read that. Yet God has made everything beautiful in its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. You see, friends, in order to really begin to understand the message of Ecclesiastes 3, and this would be true for most of the Bible's wisdom literature in general, we have to understand that rather than being intended and written as a literal directive or command, this is poetry. And like all poetry, it's seeking to metaphorically convey reality. So we don't, and I didn't understand this for a lot of years, but we don't come to Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon or Proverbs or some of the Psalms for that matter and read it as literal dictate. That there is literally one time to be born and one time to die and we must find it. Or that there is literally a time to kill and there's literally a time to heal and we must find it. No, 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 no. That's the clear directive of prose. And there's much of the scripture, in fact, most of the scripture that is prose, clear directives, whether we like it or not. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Clear, literal directives. No poetic metaphor there whatsoever. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's literal directive, and there's nothing metaphoric about it, no matter how much we wish there were. But understanding the beauty and God-intended message of a text like Ecclesiastes is to understand that in poetry, the Holy Scriptures are naming and identifying what wouldn't be understood by the science of mental health for thousands of years. And that reality that Ecclesiastes 3 is so beautifully naming is that everything we feel, the human experience of widely varied emotions, is both normative and, according to the Scriptures, is something that God redemptively and ultimately can make beautiful in time. But we see this truth again, not just in the Old Testament. We see it clearly in the life of Jesus. You know, far from any notion any of us might have that Jesus as God incarnate, you know, just walked through this life in human form, above it all emotionally. The gospel writers don't hide in the least many of the obvious times when Jesus and his feelings were on full display. Mark tells us of an incident when the Pharisees, who were about to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he was going to heal a man's hand, evoked the anger of Jesus. We read, "Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out and the hand was completely restored." And make no mistake about it, folks, when Jesus grabbed the working end of a whip and headed into the temple courts to drive out the money changers who were ripping off the people by charging exorbitant exchange fees, Jesus's anger would have been clearly recognized and clearly understood. Or over in John 11, where we see the profound sadness and grief Jesus feels in the loss of his friend Lazarus. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And at this, Jesus wept. And then there's the utter sense of angst and despondency Jesus feels in the Garden of Gethsemane that you can read about in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But Matthew and Mark perhaps capture most poignantly the depth of Jesus' feelings when they say he was grieving to the point of death. Not grieving about the fact that he would die, but so burdened emotionally that he didn't want to carry on. Wow. Powerful picture of the depth of emotion Jesus was experiencing. And yet, I remind you of what the scriptures and we Christians believe about Jesus the Christ, which is that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. Unlike any of us, he never failed, he never sinned, and yet he felt and experienced the full range of emotions that we have: joy, sadness, fear, disgust, anger, desire, and the list goes on. Nowhere in scriptures, nowhere, and nowhere in the life and ministry of Jesus will you ever find commandments or instructions for us to feel differently. The Bible and Jesus have much to say about the choices we make in response or regardless of how we feel, but you will find nothing, nothing ever from the lips of Jesus or in the scriptures that I've ever found commanding us to change how we feel. Why? Because how we feel is involuntary. We have no control over it. And by the way, the truth that we can't control our feelings means that nobody else, not even our families, can demand of us that we feel a certain way, nor can we demand that of anybody else. God never demands or asks that of us. And friends, we do a great disservice, if not outright harm, when we request or try and demand that of others. I guess I'm making such a point of emphasis here because after 17 years of pastoral ministry, I and our other pastors have sat with too many people. And most heartbreakingly, we've done too many funerals because people were totally and utterly convinced that God had abandoned them, or that they had gone beyond the point of no return, or that they'd committed the unpardonable sin simply because of the feelings they were having, this false sense of guilt or a false sense of self they were imprisoned by, all over the notion that their feelings were the barometer of who they are. Listen. The barometer of who you and I are, the measure of who you and I are, first and foremost, is that you are a child of God, period, regardless of how you feel. Look, God loves you, and there's not a thing in the world you can do about that. There's nothing you do about that to make him love you more, because he loves you comprehensively. There's nothing you ever do to make him love you less. God loves you comprehensively. God, Jeremiah 31:3 says, God promises to love us with an everlasting love. Romans 8 says nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first and foremost, the barometer and measure of your life is that you are a child of God, loved unconditionally, no matter how you might feel, and no matter whether or not you're recognizing that or accepting it at the moment. You're God's child, and God loves you no matter what. So the first thing you must do is recognize and embrace the truth that God loves you. You must embrace the truth of whose you are. That is first and foremost the barometer of who you are. But then the barometer and measure of who we are resides in the choices and the decisions that we make, the actions. the words, the patterns of thought that we choose to focus on. These you are responsible for, but your feelings, your emotions, those are involuntary. So I'm urging you, and far more importantly, I believe God is inviting you to stop believing the lie that how you feel defines you. Because we are not what our feelings so often want to say to us that we are. Period. So how then do we value and find meaning in our feelings, particularly the feelings that seemingly want to weigh so heavy upon us? Well, this is one more time where the movie helps us, because there's an unexpected plot twist that actually proves to be an excellent illustration of the most important gospel truth I know of. You see, throughout most of the movie, the emoticon Joy is trying desperately to keep sadness away from the control panel of Riley's brain, believing, as we sometimes do, that sadness is bad. But then, in an epiphany of sorts, Joy realizes that sadness actually can play a crucial role in Riley's life, almost as important of a role as Joy can play, because Joy discovers that irony of ironies, sometimes it's out of the places of greatest sadness that we come to experience the deepest and most profound sense of joy. Well, without giving the movie away, for those of you who haven't seen it yet, Joy discovers the gospel irony that it's sometimes out of the places of greatest sadness that we find a renewed and clarified sense of purpose or priorities. And ironically, it's in our places of deepest loss that we are often able to see most clearly and sense most acutely the peace and provision of God. This was certainly true for all of those biblical figures I mentioned earlier, true for Abraham and Joseph and Job, but of course, it was also true for Mary. And the very epitome of this truth is seen eternally and universally in Jesus, where in a matter of 3 days, his friends and followers went from their deepest sense of loss to their greatest sense of joy. I mean, if ever, any event in human history exhibited the promise of Romans 8:28 that in everything, God is working for the good. If any 3 days ever solidified the truth of that promise, it was Friday to Sunday, Passover week, about 2,000 years ago, when Jesus went from dead on Pilate's cross to a triumphal entry through the front door of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And if anything ought prove that your feelings are not the final definition of who you are, it ought be the Son of the living God, who the Bible says was so despondent with sadness and grief on Thursday night as he prayed in Gethsemane that he didn't even want to carry on. But by Sunday morning, having not given in to the lie that how we feel is who we are, he pressed on. And in the process, exposed the grave for the temporary and toothless terror that it is, forever turning our lives and our deaths inside out, because life and life eternal gets the last word, established right there. And all of that was accomplished by someone whose feelings and emotions were in the pit of despondency less than 72 hours before he changed the world. My goodness, who knew it? Easter, right there in the middle of inside out. Among other things, we see in Christ what it looks like for joy to come from sadness. So the crucial question then becomes, what will we choose in response to the reality of what we feel? Will we choose to believe that how we feel defines us? Will we listen to those voices telling us, sometimes with good intentions, but wrong nonetheless, that we should not feel the way we do? Or will we believe the truth that our feelings don't define us? Will we believe and live into the truth that first and foremost, we belong to God, who loves us unconditionally and who longs for us to know, believe, and live into that love regardless of how we feel, and who will give us strength to make the very best choices in any and every moment? The question comes down to, what will we choose in light of or regardless of our feelings. And I'll conclude with a final illustration reminding us that the power of the choices we make can determine whether we get to be an agent of bringing joy out of sadness, certainly for ourselves, but the decisions we make can also be a determining factor of that in the lives of others. As we see illustrated just a couple weeks ago, right here in Kansas City, take a look. Officer Angrivelli had choices to make in the midst of feelings. Undoubtedly, one set of feelings in responding to a shoplifting call, another set of feelings upon assessing that call. This widowed mother of six had choices to make in the midst of feelings of not being able to provide for her own family, despite how legitimately she'd tried. Each of these individuals experienced feelings, deep and conflicting feelings, but the choices made, sometimes because of or in spite of their feelings, turned the despondent sadness of Sarah Robinson and that of her children inside out. And as you might already know, not just in that moment, because the community has rallied around Sarah Robinson, setting up an emergency fund, opening a bank account. I read that a law office in town has given her a job as a receptionist. You can find more out about her online. But suffice to say, the choices Mark Angrivelli made have resurrected joy out of sadness in ways that have catalyzed far beyond those shoes and diapers that he bought as the hands and feet of Jesus. What choices will we make in light of or regardless of our feelings? I leave you with this quote sent to me in an email by a 20-something young lady who grew up in this church, who now lives in Los Angeles pursuing a film career. Saw the movie when she knew we were preaching on it. She sent me this. Sadness. Depression is dark, lonely, and usually kept hidden. We're told that something is wrong with us or asked why we can't just snap out of it. It's a condition that's often considered self-imposed or just overactive teenage dramatics. But by bringing this conversation out from a shameful place and celebrating the wondrous depth of human emotions, this movie gave the child in me hope. It reminded me that I'm not alone. I'm not the only person out there who can't explain prolonged and untriggered periods of intense sadness, anger, or fear. And I can't wait to watch this movie years from now with my own kids so they can better understand what they're feeling. Put simply, this movie echoes what I've heard my whole life at Church of the Resurrection. At its core, Inside Out assures us that the worst thing will never be the last thing. Let's pray. God, right here and right now, I ask you to free every one of us from the lie that what we feel is the truth about who we are. By the power of your presence with us in these moments, help us see ourselves as you do, as your beloved children whom you love unconditionally. And help us right now, either for the first time or one more time, to open our lives, accept your love and salvation for each of us, and then guide us as we seek to follow you, embrace your love, and receive your strength to make the choices we know you'd have us make, regardless of our feelings. In Jesus' name, amen.